Let's pray. Lord, we know that when we gather together, you are literally with us. Lord, you are here, and you're ministering to each person. You know each person individually. You know every single person. You know their thoughts. You know their past. You know their future, and you love them. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you love us, and that when you're with us, Lord, that you're putting truth in us. You're bringing transformation to us. And so, God, I pray for every heart and mind in this place, Lord, that we would be able to submit to your work today as you work in us. As we open ourselves to learn from your word, I pray that your word would be bringing transformation. We all need that. We need transformation. We need growth. We need health and life, and you are the author of life. We don't earn it. We can't buy it. But you as a loving Father offer it to us. So I pray that you would give us the ability and the willingness to open ourselves to learn and to grow and to have you be a part of what we do today. In Jesus' name, amen. Is your heart open to receive from the scripture this morning? Have you prepared your mind to hear what does God have to say? What's the truth of the scripture? What's this story of Christmas and the God-man, Jesus, we talked about last week? How could he be God and how could he be man, and the mystery there of the Trinity? But we talked a little bit about that and how significant it is that God would become man to be with us. And as a man, there were three roles of the Old Testament that he is the fulfillment of. He is a prophet, he's the ultimate prophet, he's the ultimate priest, and he's the ultimate king. When we look at a manger scene this Christmas, remember this. It's more than just a scene of a cool story where a baby was born in a barn. Your mom ever say, were you born in a barn? Jesus' mom couldn't say that to him. Like, yeah, I was. So much more than a manger scene. It's very important as we celebrate the season to recognize the value and importance of what's going on here. And today, I want to talk to you about Jesus as the ultimate king. And what does that mean? And what does the scripture say about that? And how does that affect me today? And I want to start with this basic thought for all of us to remember. God is the original king. He's the OG king, okay? Before anything was ever made, he was high and lifted up upon his throne. And by virtue of him creating and giving life to you and I and everything around us, he is Lord, he is king over all things before any human king ever rose to power. God is the original king. And that becomes very important because when we see that Jesus comes as the God-man to be the king, it's really, in some sense, God asserting his rightful place over all of creation. God is the original king. There are many passages in scripture that give us this imagery, and you're probably very familiar with it, but I want to just make sure that we refresh our memory and get some of this inside of our souls. Moses, when he's singing a song, this is after the Exodus. Remember, God had made promises to Abraham and Abraham's family, and Abraham's family ends up in Egypt, and they grow and they become super numerous, and they become enslaved, and then God leads them out. He said, these are gonna be my people, and I'm gonna rescue them, and he delivers them from Pharaoh. And when it's all over, and God's giving his law, and Moses sings this song, and one of the key little phrases right here that he says, the Lord will reign. What does that mean, to reign? To rule over and have authority. The Lord will rule and reign forever and ever. So we see that in Moses' time. And if you know the history of Israel, you understand they had no king. God was their king. But they had judges. If you look in your Bible and you start there in the front, it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Then you get to Joshua. And Joshua takes over the land of Canaan. But there is no king. Only judges. Think of the difference between a judge and a king. A judge evaluates the law and makes decisions on behalf of the people, but he's not the lawgiver. He is only adjudicating what's been given to him from the king or whatever lawmaker there is. And Israel had judges. They had people that rose as leaders amongst them, but they weren't kings. They were just messengers and judges of God. Some of them have some pretty terrible stories. But for all these generations, Israel had no king. God was their king. Well, Gideon was one of those judges. God raises up this unlikely hero, and he has all these victories, and the people love him because he's led them in great victories. And they say to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." But Gideon understands God's principle. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." God is the king, way over any king of the earth, any man. And the judges understood this, some of them. Gideon did. No, we're not going to have a king. God is the king. But eventually it happens that Israel comes under some pressure and possible attack. And the last judge of Israel is Samuel. In fact, I just watched an episode of The House of David. Has anybody seen any of those episodes? I just watched The House of David and one of the episodes of Samuel and King Agag. If you know the story, Samuel was no slouch, but he was the last judge of Israel. And the Israelites say, "We want a king," and so he appoints Saul as the king. And in reality, it's kind of a tragic moment, and Samuel is grieving over this idea that the people want a king, because God's supposed to be the king. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." God recognizes once again that mankind is in rebellion against him. Mankind always has this tendency and trajectory towards rebelling against its authority, God. God is the ultimate authority, but rebellion is in our hearts. We want to overthrow the king, and we want to be king. And we do that when it comes to God. And the people weren't satisfied with God being their king. Excuse me. So let's think about this. As we move from Gideon to from Moses to Gideon to Samuel, all of these things, Isaiah understood it. See, there's this inclination all throughout the Old Testament that God will once again rule over his people. They go into exile a couple of times. We have all the tribes that are exiled from the nation of Israel into Assyria and kind of dissolve there, basically. And then you have the tribes of Judah eventually going to Babylon. Now they've kind of come back, but they're under Roman rule. Isaiah says this, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." So often when we read things, and this will be more of my challenge later to you, but I just want to sow a seed in your mind right now, about this idea that when we read these things, we sometimes think too metaphorically about them. We sometimes don't take seriously that God really is the judge. He really is the lawgiver. He really is the king, and he really will save us. So when we're tempted to put our faith and our hope and our trust in other things, it's so important for us to understand really, in actuality, God is the king. Jesus declared himself king. In fact, it's what's got him in so much trouble. Remember last week I talked about C.S. Lewis and the famous debate. The idea, Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. He didn't leave room for you to think of him as a moral teacher. No moral teacher would claim to be God and not be. No moral teacher would claim all the things Jesus claimed, and he would have to lie to you if he's not Lord. Did Jesus lie to us? He's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And I think intentionally he left us with no choice. You're either for me or you're against me. You're with me in what I'm teaching or you're not. Jesus claimed to be king. He claimed to be God. The people didn't receive that very well, many of them, particularly the religious leaders of the time. Matthew chapter 2, in the account of the story of his birth. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Aren't the wise men kind of strange characters in the Christmas story? There's just an odd little thing on their art, and there's a number of theories about them. Of course, you know, we remember Abraham came from the Chaldeans in the east. He was a star worshiper, and these guys, they studied the stars. They had that history. There's a lot of good theories out there, but it's just interesting that these wise men from the east don't even appear to be Jews of any kind. We always think there's three wise men, don't we? But that doesn't play out true in the scripture. There's three gifts. So then we put three wise men with the three gifts. They're interesting characters. Pretty powerful, actually, that God would have these people who aren't necessarily adherents to the faith, yet recognize that a king, by the stars, that a king has been born, a king of the Jews. Well, of course, when they get there and they announce this, what happens to Herod, who's the king? He freaks out, kills a bunch of babies, trying to get rid of this king. Jesus is the king, a baby king at this point in time, a ruler. Such a powerful and interesting story. Just consider the significance that God would do that with the wise men. Jesus started preaching when he got into his ministry, and he said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, this good news. It's the kingdom is here. Now think about that word kingdom. Well, if it's a kingdom, it must have a king, right? Kingdom means there's a king. Jesus is declaring it's here now. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we make the mistake of thinking that's something that's coming, and that's partially true, but the kingdom is here now. And in fact, it is within you. Wherever the king is ruling and reigning, his kingdom is at work. The kingdom is now. The kingdom is within you. You are a participant in that. And we'll talk about that a little in a few minutes. There's the interesting story, just amazing, on right before Jesus was crucified. You know, we call it the triumphal entry. Some traditions celebrate Palm Sunday, which is the Sunday before Easter, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in that event. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king, the one who rules and reigns, is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. For unto us today, a child is born in the city of David. Remember, they're looking for this lineage. They're waiting for a king who's going to throw off the rule of Rome and liberate them as God's people. How about the passage, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, Isaiah said. The government, the rule and reign, on whose shoulders? Jesus' shoulders. Of course, one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible is Jesus before Pilate. Pilate is the Roman governor. Jesus is about to be crucified. The Jews want him dead because he's claimed to be God and he's claimed to be the Messiah, both. And they don't like him. They want him dead. Pilate, he just doesn't want trouble in his territory. So he calls Jesus before him and he's questioning him. And it's, to me, it's one of the most fascinating conversations in the entire scripture. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Pilate senses something here. He knows what they're accusing him of, pretending, or in their minds, pretending or saying is king. Jesus answered, do you say this on your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" I mean, just dramatize this a little bit in your mind, what this conversation must have sounded like. "Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Powerful words right here. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Let that sink in. Very powerful realities about Jesus and his kingship and what it means in his kingdom, what his kingdom's about. Well, if Jesus is a king, if this is more than a manger scene and the king really came, what does it mean? What kind of a king is he? He's a servant king. See, Jesus, you know, I like how the Bible Project puts it. They call it the upside down kingdom. Everything is the opposite of what human kingdoms are. It's not something taken over by violence or force. It's not something where the king just lords his authority over the people. Rather, he comes under them and he lifts them up. He becomes their servant. This is a servant king. And of course, Jesus describes this himself. "But it shall not be so among you." He's just saying to them, you know that in these worldly governments and these worldly systems, the people that are in charge lord it over you. But not so among you. Not in this kingdom. Not with my kids. Not with my people. That's not how it's going to be. "Whoever would be great among you must be your servant." Totally destroying all worldly and human paradigms of authority. But coming over under and being a servant. Think about his crown. What was this king's crown? Thorns. They mocked him and spit on him and gave him a crown of thorns. That's not how a worldly king is handled. And what kind of royal wardrobe did they put on him? They put the cloth on him and they mocked him and they beat him. And then they cast lots for his clothes. What kind of a throne was he put on? What was he lifted up on? Not a throne, a cross. A cross that he voluntarily went to on our behalf. Let me ask you, would any of your politicians do that for you? Does any king you ever have ever known, would they do that for you? Do the kings of the earth do that for their people? That's not our inclination as humans. But this is the demonstration of God's love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Our king sacrificed himself to save mankind, to provide you and I with the opportunity to become part of his reign, his kingdom. His kingdom will have no end. He was a righteous king, a loving king. He's a just king. He's the good shepherd. Your king is the good shepherd. He wants to nurture you along. He wants to rescue you. He wants you to thrive. He wants you to fulfill the purposes that he's sown into your life. That's what kind of a king you have. That makes me so full of faith. I feel like if I really can get that, I could endure anything. Understanding a bigger picture going on, a bigger kingdom, a loving king. He's a victorious king. I want to read this to you. I don't want it up on the slides because I don't want you distracted. I want you to just, if you want, you can close your eyes, but just picture this scene. Jesus is victorious. Sometimes right now, in this moment in time, and as this world has gone on since his crucifixion, we sometimes wonder, how is this victorious? It feels like Christians are being beaten and killed and persecuted all over this planet for the last 2,000 years. How is it that Jesus is the king and yet he's not asserting an absolute authority right now over the earth? Those are hard questions. If God really is king, how is he letting these things happen? Does he really have authority? Does he really have power over evil? These are challenging questions. But I want to read to you out of Revelation chapter 18, verses 11 through 16. Picture this. This is the Apostle John. He's an old man. He's having a vision, a prophetic vision that God has given him. And here's what he describes. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Whenever we're tempted to think that Jesus is a weak man, maybe remind yourself of this passage. Now, there's a lot of speculation about what really this means and how it's fulfilled. But God has enemies, doesn't he? He's had enemies since the serpent in the garden. In fact, we saw the promise in Psalms where he says, God makes the promise. Well, you know, we talked about Jesus saying, how is it that if he's the son of David, how is it that he said, I saw the Lord say to my Lord, I will make your enemies a footstool. Jesus' enemies become his footstool. He's been fighting a battle for the redemption of mankind, this entire creation. And we wonder, if you're really the king, how is it then that you allow this to go on? Well, I'm going to address that a little bit in a moment, to give you some thoughts about that. But Jesus is a victorious king. He has promised to come back and rule and reign. He's coming back for his church. I don't know what that's going to look like, but I know he wins. He wins. Do you know you serve a king who is victorious? So when you're trapped in a moment in your life where everything is collapsing around you, or you think the world's about to end, great. Let's get on with it. Let's get to the victory. Let's get to the day where we fully understand and see the reign of this king who we worship so this morning. It's exciting and powerful. That's the king you serve. What are the implications of the idea that he's a king? Well, if he's the king, doesn't that make us his loyal subjects? If I could use that phrase. Aren't we his loyal subjects? Sometimes we have a really hard time, and I think people dismiss this too easily. I want you to see, when you grow up in a culture and an environment with certain kinds of thinking, those things get ingrained in you. And you start to think in certain patterns and ways by default. And this whole idea of submitting to a king is so difficult. Don't just blow over that. Stop and think about it and ask yourself, am I actually submitted to this king? Is he really the king in my life? If he's really authoritative, then am I submitting my life and my decisions and my way of life to the rule and reign of this king? Or am I just kind of quietly waiting to die to get there? Or am I living that kingdom reality today? Because when you submit yourself to the king and you bring yourself into alignment with his rule and his reigns, his reign, his ways, there's blessing. There's life abundantly. There's transformation for you now. That kingdom is now. Remember, Jesus criticized the religious leaders. You look all over here for here and there for the kingdom of God. But the reality is, it's within you. It's within you. In you, when you submit, when you take yourself off the throne or any other little things that are on thrones around you, when you take them down and you put him on the seat of your life as the king, that's what it means to step into that kingdom, to be a part of his rule and his reign. And man, when you put the creator of all life on the throne, your life will change. He's powerful. He loves you. And he wants change for you. Continued growth and reconciliation. So here's the first thought. Implication of being in this kingdom. If Jesus is a king, then I owe him my allegiance. My allegiance is to the king. It's not to any earthly king. It's not to any earthly system. My allegiance is to the King of Kings. What he says goes. He's the boss. All I have to do is think back to that phrase, he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He's serious. He seriously loves you, and he is seriously powerful. He's both loving and just. I choose him as king. Remember, going back to the story of Samuel, they didn't want God as king. That wasn't good enough for them, so they wanted to set up their own earthly government. They wanted someone between them and the king, so they made Saul king. And Samuel warned them they would pay a price, and they did. In the story of Joshua, when he has conquered the land and everything's coming together towards the end, he's talking to the people and he knows they're going to rebel. That's what people do. People do people-y things. They're going to rebel. And he says to them, and if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord. In other words, fine. You're going to be rebellious people. You're not going to submit to the real king. Then choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's an intentional decision here that we're all faced with. Will we make him Lord or not? This is so much bigger than praying a prayer to get to heaven. This is about entering into a lifelong citizenship submitted and allied with the King of all kings. It transcends time and space and eras and nations and governments and politicians and all the things. So much more. And if we make that our priority over all other things, I'm not saying earthly things are unimportant. They are. But seek first, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God. What do you seek first? His kingdom, his rule and reign, his ways. And they're not worldly ways. His mercy's new every morning. What kind of a real king would be that way? I'd sure like to have a king like that, who every day his mercy's new. He not only is he my king, he's my father. He loves me. He loves you. Don't get trapped into thinking of him like an earthly king. He's so much more. He's all authoritative. He requires our surrender. Have you really surrendered? It's so hard to surrender, isn't it? It's so hard to think. We think of ourselves as autonomous, independent, self-led. Hard to surrender. What about your identity? Who are you really? God knows you better than the whole concept of identity. We could talk a lot about it, but I just want to focus on this. Your citizenship is not here. Can you think and make decisions and operate as if eternity matters to you versus the short term of this life? I sometimes think about it in terms of generations. Like, I mean, I'm not old, but I still feel the clock ticking. I don't have forever. There's a lot of things I'm not going to get to do. But everything I do might set up the next generation to do those things. Can you live that sacrificially? What do you have in mind when you start living to set up the next generation for success? Start to lay down your selfishness and your agenda and start to think eternally. What eternally matters? If I don't quite get there, I hope I set up the next generation to do it. And I hope they think the same way. Thinking more than just my lifetime, my selfish fulfillment, my call in life. Hey, when God made promises to Abraham, Abraham probably didn't realize that he'd have millions of people enjoying the same promise because of him. Thousands of years later, Abraham probably didn't realize that. You're enjoying the things, the fruit of Abraham's labor today. Is it possible, if you think eternally, that the decisions you make in your life today in this kingdom will have repercussions for eternity from here? So important to wrestle with that kind of a thinking. We are not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting. We know, we believe the time is coming when God will complete his restoration process of the nations, his people. New heavens, new earth. We're ambassadors. We're co-heirs. We're children. He starts with the idea, you're children. And if you are a child, then you're an heir to the estate of the promises. This kingdom comes with an inheritance for you, an eternal one. There are earthly things that you will be blessed with when you serve God, the transformation and the peace that we can have in this messy life. All those kinds of things. We're co-heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's part of our identity in this kingdom, under his reign, under his rule. How about the mission of this kingdom? This kingdom is on a mission. Matthew chapter 28. Excuse me. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority. King word. There's a king word. Authority. In heaven and on earth has been given to me. Who has all authority? Don't feel like that sometimes, does it? Don't we kind of wonder? God, if you're all authoritative, what's going on here? And I wrestle with the same question. I don't know why God does some of the things that he does, why he hasn't come back yet. Why does he allow evil to continue to thrive if he's all authoritative? Why doesn't he just drag us all into his kingdom kicking and screaming? I'd rather have that than to pay the eternal price of not. Wouldn't you? But he doesn't operate that way. He wants you to choose him as king. You're not going to force his kingship on you. Not right now. He's given the whole world time. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This kingdom is on a mission. I was thinking about it this way, and I'm not sure this is the greatest analogy, but perhaps it'll help us think about the authority of Christ in this kingdom that's taking over the earth. Remember, this message, this gospel message is to go to the ends of the earth. It's a worldwide conquest in the Spirit. I was thinking about a couple of Iraq wars we've had. And it was really interesting. I went back and did a little more research to make sure I wasn't just remembering silly things from my childhood. But one of the things that happened in this particular case is as the United States moved into Iraq, Iraqi soldiers surrendered by the thousands before there was any fighting. There were some aerial things that had gone on, and the Americans moved in, and just the sheer number both times of Iraqi soldiers that either abandoned their posts or surrendered is stunning. Now, I was thinking about that phenomenon for a second. What's going on? They know what's coming. Something is coming. There's a power greater than them on its way. And they have a choice in that in-between time. Are they going to surrender? Or are they going to fight? Many, many, many chose to surrender. Who was the real power in that situation? The United States was. There was no way Iraq was going to be able to stand up against the power of the U.S. They knew that. They had time, and they surrendered. And I think of it this way when I think of the kingdom of God. God is authoritative. He could snap his fingers today and we'd vaporize. He could do all kinds of things. Satan could be done today. God says, say the word and all evil would be purged except the one that lives in our own hearts. Actually, if God were to purge evil from the earth, he'd be purging us. You ever think of that? Sometimes I wonder if we even need Satan. We make enough trouble ourselves. Because we have evil in us. We have rebellion in us. And this kingdom is advancing over the earth. This story, this gospel is going everywhere saying, guys, the king is coming. The kingdom's already here and a lot of us are already in it. He is coming. Let's repent. Let's choose him as king. Let's surrender our lives now. That's what this message, this mission is all about. Because the day is coming where there will be the reckoning. But God, in his grace and mercy, has given mankind time. Time to repent. Time to choose him as king. Because the king is coming. And he is fully authoritative. He has all authority. And he will rule and reign. The church, this is the mission of the church. You and I are those ambassadors, those citizens of the kingdom, that no matter what nation you're in, what race you are, what time in history you've existed, we carry that message that Jesus' kingdom has arrived. It's time to get in line with it. And the day will come that the king himself shows up and things will change. You all right? I want to encourage you this morning. If you're wrestling with that idea of surrender and you've never surrendered your life to Christ, today would be a good day to go, you need to be the king. You're the king, Lord. You really are the Lord. I pray this a lot on my way into work and into church on Sunday. You're God, I'm not. You're God, I'm not. We're not the king. Yet we lead our lives and make decisions and rule and reign over ourselves as if we're the authority. But Jesus has called you to surrender. Surrender to him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this powerful message that you've given us through your scriptures, this powerful kingdom. This is an amazing thing that you've done. So God, we just want to thank you for that. I pray that you'd touch my friends, all of them here today, as they wrestle with this issue of surrender, recognizing that that little baby in the manger, those wise men that came in mysterious circumstances, would be king. Actually, the original king is reasserting himself as king over those who will submit and surrender to him. Thank you in Jesus' name.